Good evening, everyone. It's good to see each and every one of you. I noticed that it started to rain a little bit as I came here, and looks like the rain didn't stop you from coming and receiving a blessing from the Lord. So it's good to see all of you here. Today is the first time that I will actually be preaching and sharing one of these messages without my faithful, lovely wife. So it was a little bit hard to come here. My wife is sick, so if you can keep her in prayer, she couldn't make it tonight. But I'm staying with the Magpios, and I'm so thankful that Ruby can fill in, and so she's playing a little bit tonight. I'm so thankful that God has other people who have music abilities, so thank you very much, Ruby. Again, I'm very glad that each of you have come here on a Sunday night. I know that many of you could be doing other things. I know that many of you could be preparing possibly for school tomorrow or even work. And the fact that you are here is a testimony that God is working in your heart, that God has touched you in a way that you felt the spirit of conviction to go and be here and to learn more about Him. Before we begin, I just want to review a little bit. Tonight's message is going to be Jesus Christ, or the biggest heist. But before we begin, I'd like to review just a little bit of yesterday's message. Yesterday, we talked about the Bible, and we looked at the Bible, and we inspected it. We looked in, and we saw the Bible. Is it just merely another great historical work? Is the Bible just another work, a great work of art? Is it like Homer's Iliad or another Shakespearean work? Or really, is there more in the Bible? Is there something divine, a divine hand or thread that has woven it together? And yesterday we looked at six pieces of evidence. The first one being the effect on literature. We talked about how the Bible was the best-selling book of all time. We talked about internal consistency, how the Bible speaks of the two most controversial topics, religion and politics, and not once does it contradict. We looked at the proof of science and all of these Bible verses that show that the Bible complements science, even though it's not a science book. We looked at the proof of archaeology, how the Bible accurately predicts kingdom upon kingdom, kingdom upon kingdom to rule over this world. Then we looked at the proof, the changing power of the Bible. Well, we also looked at archaeology, and we looked at the different proofs. We looked at Jericho and Sodom and Gomorrah and a few other pieces of artifacts that many people, they used to make fun of the Bible, and they used to think that the Bible was a bunch of fairy tales because the Bible spoke of these cities that no one ever found. Well, tonight, we're going to continue on this theme. Now that we know that God exists, now that we know that the Bible is not a bunch of fairy tales, that the Bible is truth, tonight we're going to be looking at Jesus, the central figure of the Bible. Is He real? Or is He the biggest heist in history? Before we do that, I just want to cover a little bit of the five major religions, because I know many of you are seeking, and so I thought it would be nice if we just go through five of the major religions just to kind of go in a direction of, okay, now that we know that God exists, now that we know that we can trust the Bible, what about these different religions? The five great religions of the world, the first one is Hindu. In fact, many people believe that Hindu is possibly the oldest religion. No one knows who the founder of Hindu is. I had the privilege of going to India and had a nice conversation with many of them who are professed Hindus. And I asked honest questions and I asked them, can you tell me a little bit about the beliefs of Hindu? And quite honestly, many of the people I spoke to were a little confused about Hinduism themselves. Here's what we do know, that they have a list of, or their most sacred writings are from the Vedas. And they believe in thousands upon thousands of gods. They do have Brahma, who's the three-in-one eternal God. And instead of them believing in a heaven or salvation, they believe in a cycle of reincarnations. And virtuous living allows for a high state of rebirths. There are 900 million Hindus in the world today. Out of Hinduism came another religious group, and this is Buddhism. The founder of Buddhism is Gautama Buddha, and he was a prince. And he was a prince who grew up in a castle, and he was sheltered from the rest of the world. And somehow in his early 30s, he ventured out of the castle, and he saw suffering, and he saw poverty, and he wanted to dedicate his life to solving the problems of poverty. In fact, in what Buddha came up with was this idea to reach nirvana. They have this no sin or no savior idea, and they follow four noble truths and an eightfold path, and they also believe in the cycles of reincarnation. There are 400 million Buddhists in the world today. Next, I'm going to show you one of the great religions that's actually dying. This is Judaism. Judaism is the great religion that's founded, of course, many of you know, in Israel, and Abraham is said to be the founder of Judaism. And they believe in, they're a monotheistic religion. They believe in God or Elohim. And their most sacred writings is the Torah, which could both mean the first five books of the Old Testament and the entire Old Testament. They believe in 10 commands, 10 specific commandments that God gave. And it's interesting because they're not sure about the afterlife. By the way, Judaism is the only religion that's dying. Imagine all these other great religions have hundreds upon millions of followers, and Judaism today only has 14 million followers. I thought it would be nice to show you this. This is from JEW FAQ, so Jews Frequently Asked Questions, and it's regarding the afterlife. And it says, contrary to popular belief, Judaism does believe in an afterlife, but it is not the primary focus of our religion, and there is a lot of room for personal opinion. Now, I don't know if you understood that. That basically means we're not sure. So if you got some good answers, we'll take it. The next religion is the fastest growing religion in the world, and it's Islam. The founder of Islam is the Prophet Muhammad, and everyone is born good. This is what they believe. They believe in the Old Testament and the Quran. There are currently 1.5 billion Muslims in the world. They believe in five pillars and salvation based on good works. With that being said, we come down to the final religion, which is what I'm part of. And this is Christianity. Christianity's central figure is Jesus. And the Christianity approach is very different. This is the only religion that has this idea that we're all evil, that we are people who are sinners. In other words, we start from the bottom and we can't even get to the top. And this religion is based on grace alone. And there are 1.6 billion Christians today. And they believe in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the belief we're all sinners. And today I want to talk about Christianity's founder, Christianity's central figure, Jesus. And so if you can bow your heads with me and close your eyes, we just want to invite God into our presence, invite the Holy Spirit to be with us as we begin this evening's topic, Jesus Christ or the Greatest Heist. Father in heaven, we come before you thanking you for the opportunity to study your word. I just pray that you will touch our hearts in a very special way. Please, God, I just pray that you will work a miracle tonight. Live inside of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope you brought your Bibles with you. We're going to be using it extensively this evening. Now, before we get into the scriptures and delve into who Jesus was, we have to ask the question of who is God? Who is God? And there are many speculations about who God is. There are many misunderstandings of God and his character. And we're going to devote another presentation about God and why is there sin and suffering in this world. But a majority of people, if you talk to them about God, there's this misunderstanding about not only God, but also about heaven. In fact, if you have read comic strips or if you watch cartoons or maybe have watched the latest sitcom, someone's idea of heaven probably looks like this. This right here is a normal comic. This is why I didn't want to go to heaven when I was a kid. Right here, there's this guy. He says, oh, it's great, talking about heaven, except there's no sex, gambling, junk food, TV, sports, or internet. Other than that, it's perfect. Now, I have to confess to you that growing up, I did not want to go to heaven. I just didn't want to go to hell. Do you follow me? We have this misunderstanding about heaven that all you do is you're living in a cloud somewhere. You have a harp and you sing Kumbaya all day long. And because of these misunderstandings about heaven, most people, they don't really care so much about heaven. They're just scared to go to hell. This is someone's rendering of what they think heaven is like. They actually put together a comic strip. Now, I wish I could hand this out to everyone. It's actually kind of funny, but it's also kind of not funny at the same time. But this idea of heaven, they basically say, is Hall of Heroes. If you want to see all the heroes of the Bible, it's kind of like heaven is a theme park, according to them. Then you have Memory Lane, for those of you who miss your cheeseburgers and your cars back here. If you miss the modern conveniences or the television set, you can go to Memory Land. Then, of course, there's Family Land, for families to reunite who've been separated. Then you continue on, and it's Arena of Answers, and this is where you go if you want to ask a question, such as, did Adam have a belly button? If you had a crazy question, this is where you would go. Now, this over here is supposedly where God and Jesus would, and this is the line for who wants to sit on the throne with Jesus, kind of like Santa Claus, if you know what I mean. This is someone's imagination or idea of heaven is like, and if this is what heaven is like, no thank you. Now, we're going to be looking at a presentation at the end of this seminar talking about what is heaven like, and we're going to do away with some of the myths regarding heaven. Now, because of these misunderstandings about God, His character, and His habitat, God sent the best representative He could possibly send, and that is Jesus. Beloved, Christianity lives and dies in Jesus Christ. Now, this seminar is revealing Revelation, and so we're going to go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1, and a lot of times we think of Revelation as a book with scary beasts and symbols and trumpets and leopards and dragons and lions, and we think of all of these different beasts, and in Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, we can see the theme of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And for those of you who have the seminar Bibles, it's found in page 1174. 1174, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. Here's what the Bible reads. Are we all there? If you can kindly say a nice, happy, hearty amen.
Amen.
All right, good. You're alive this evening. The Bible reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants." So here we see God gave to Jesus to do something, to show his servants. "Things which must surely take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw." Verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Beloved, the book of Revelation it tells us who Jesus really is. Now, some of us, we may be thinking to ourselves, but why is it so difficult to understand? Why is it coded in symbols? It's very simple. Does anyone know the author of the book of Revelation? John, right? That's right. John is the author. John the Beloved, he's the author of Revelation. Does anyone know where John was when he wrote it? Good. Isle of Patmos. Now, was Isle of Patmos like the Bahamas? Was it a place where vacations go with an all-inclusive resort? Is that where it was? No. What was it, everyone? Alcatraz, there we go. That's the best answer I've heard for the Isle of Patmos. Yes, it was like Alcatraz. It was a prison island for the most ruthless criminals. They tried killing John. He couldn't be killed, so they said, "We're going to let you rot in this Isle of Patmos." They put him there, and they thought this guy was absolutely crazy. In fact, many of them, his eyesight was failing. He could barely see. And because he couldn't do much, the only thing he could really do was write. And he would write certain things. And when he would write certain things or letters, the Romans would read it. The Roman guards would read it. and they would look in and inspect what he's writing. Now, after they inspected and read it, they would then send it to wherever he wanted. The reason why Revelation is in this kind of coded language is because at that time, John was imprisoned, and he was imprisoned by the Romans, and a lot of his language, he's talking about the Romans. So guess what? If you were the Roman guard and you read something and you were hearing something about your employer or the prison or the kingdom that you're from, wouldn't you just say, forget this, I'm going to just trash this letter right now? But what happened was when they read this letter and they saw, okay, beast, wow, this guy's crazy, loony. Sure, you want to send this? Go ahead. That's why the book of Revelation is coded. That's why it's in a way where sometimes you're scratching your head how to understand it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to be unpacking some of these symbols in this seminar. And Revelation chapter 1, it's telling us, don't fear this book because it's revealing who Jesus is. As we talked about yesterday, we talked about John chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus came to live with us or to dwell with us. And before we continue on with this seminar, there's an illustration I want to share with you. Does anyone know where or who or what the biggest bank robbery in history was? Does anyone know? Now, I'm going to give you a tip here if you're going to rob a bank. Please don't do that, but I'm just going to let you know. You don't want to go into a bank and just say, hey, there's a stick up. Give me your money. Many times, most banks don't even carry very much money there. Do you guys know that? Most of the time, if you're going to try to rob a bank, not that any of you are, if you're going to go to a bank and try to rob the bank, banks carry a limited amount of money. How do I know this? I've tried it. I've just went there and I've said, hey, I want to check for $30,000. No, sorry, sir, you need to call ahead of time. We don't carry that much amount. That's what they told me when I went there one time. So just so you know, if you want to, not that you want to, but if someone was going to rob a bank, what you would do is not so much rob a bank, but you would rob something else. And this is the biggest bank robbery in history. What happens is there are these armored trucks, and they get the banks, the money from the bank, and they go to a special warehouse. And when they go to the warehouse, this is where they have all of this money from all the armored cars. The largest bank robbery in U.S. history was known as the Loomis Fargo bank robbery, was $17.3 million cash robbery in Charlotte, North Carolina, regional office vault of Loomis Fargo Company on the evening of October 4, 1997. Now, what was the amount of the biggest bank robbery in history? Doesn't anyone see the amount? 17 million. Now, let me tell you how you can make more than that. This is how you can make more than that. All you got to do is start your own church, let it be a fraud, and you can take people's money. That's what some people are doing. Does anyone know how much? I actually have it on the screen. Do you know how much is given to churches each year? $300 billion. $300 billion. That's more than Warren Buffett has. That's more than Bill Gates has. That's more than basically the top 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I believe the top 7 or 8 people, the top 7 or 8 people, the richest people in our world, if you add all their fortune up, it would not equal $300 billion. $300 billion, that's a large of money. The reason why I titled this Jesus Christ or the Greatest Heist is this. If Jesus Christ is fake, if Jesus Christ is a fraud, then this is the greatest heist in history. That's my point. This would be the greatest robbery. Now, who does Jesus claim to be? We have to look at Jesus. Who does Jesus claim to be? Notice this. These are some of his claims. Jesus claims to be, according to this, and of course there's a bunch of scripture, I just, for the sake of time, just wanted to list some of these. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection. I am the Christ. He actually says it. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Now, when someone makes these claims, according to C.S. Lewis, you're either a lunatic, You're either a liar, or just maybe you're the Lord. C.S. Lewis has a book called Mere Christianity. And in this book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, you know, it would be important for us to look and inspect and investigate who Jesus is, because he's either the biggest liar, he's either the craziest guy, the biggest lunatic, or he's Lord. Now, I like to rephrase it and say, Jesus is either a con artist, Jesus is either crazy, or Jesus, could he be the Christ? Could possibly he be the Christ? Well, we're going to be investigating that today. I love what Jesus does. In a society nowadays where different strokes for different folks, in a society where you can't even tell people they're wrong, in a PC world that we live in where everything has to be politically correct, Jesus, he says, I am the singular, definite article, the way. In other words, there's no other way except for me. In a generation where there is no absolute truth, in a generation where the only thing wrong is to tell people that they're wrong, Jesus goes out and says, I am the truth. I am the way. And if someone is going to make those claims, we either accept that person, reject that person, or put them in the crazy file. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. That's what I love about Jesus. What I love about the Bible and what I love about Christianity is there's constant evidence or proof. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to him also he showed himself alive after his passion by many what, everyone? By many what? Infallible proofs. Tonight we're going to be inspecting those proofs, and we're going to be looking, is Jesus the Christ? We'll be looking at that. Here are the four reasons to believe in Jesus. I'm going to give you four reasons to believe in Jesus tonight. Four reasons to believe in Jesus. Number one, the secular reasons to believe in Jesus. We're going to look at secular history to believe in Jesus. Number two, we're going to look at the biblical testimony to believe in Jesus. Number three, we're going to look at the effect of his story, or if you put that together, the effect of history. And number four, the effect in my life and those around me. Secular history. Let's start off with secular history. If those of you who are writing it down, we're going to go through each one of them in great detail. The first one, secular history. One of the greatest writers of antiquity, one of the greatest writers for the Jewish in Jewish history is Josephus. Josephus wrote the Jewish antiquities, and in one famous passage, he describes Jesus as a wise man, a doer of wonderful works, and called him the Christ. Now, here's the thing. Josephus is not really a fan of Jesus. Now, I'm going to try to give you an illustration here. I'm not a big fan of LeBron James. I'm not, okay? I have my reasons. Keep that to myself, right? But here's the thing. I will be the first to say that he's the best basketball player on the planet right now, hands down. Even though I don't like someone, even though I may not be a fan of that person, I at least need to be honest with myself and say, hands down, that person is the best. That's it. And Josephus, who is not a fan of Jesus Christ, he describes Jesus as a wise man, and he goes on and he affirms that Jesus was executed by Pilate and actually rose from the dead. This is Josephus. Let me tell you another person. This is from the Annals of Imperial Rome by Cornelius Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman historian, and he's been described as the greatest historian of Rome. Noted for his integrity and moral uprightness, he wrote this Annals of Imperial Rome. Now, Tacitus was hostile to Christianity because he didn't really like Christianity. He didn't like the Jews. He's a Roman. But if you study his writings, he says and he describes a particular person named Christus, or Christ. And he talks about this Jesus character, or this Christ character, who died. Now, it's very important for us to understand this, because he was not a fan of Jesus. He was not a fan of Jesus Christ. He was not a fan of Jewish culture. But at the same time, his conscience got the best of him, and he knew, to be honest with himself, he had to write about the Christ. Now we're going to go to the most important part of this presentation, and that's, let's go ahead and look at the biblical testimony. The biblical testimony. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5, verse 39. John chapter 5 and verse 39. John chapter 5, verse 39. I want you to see this one. This one is actually a good scripture for us to get down. John chapter 5, verse 39. I have this one on the screen, but I want you to look at this, because this is a powerful text about the Bible. A lot of times we're confused about the Bible. We're not sure exactly what is it about. It seems to be rather laborious. It seems to be boring. It seems to be written in words that I can't understand. And John chapter 5, verse 39 tells us specifically what the Bible is about. John 5, verse 39, when you're there, if you can say amen. Amen. It's found in 1030 in your Bibles. John 5, verse 39, listen carefully. It says, "You search the scriptures," this is Jesus speaking here, "for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of what, everyone? Me." Do you know what this Bible really is, what the scriptures are? It's a testimony of who Jesus is. Now, I want you to think about that. How many of you have ever seen this kid's book called Where's Waldo? Anyone? All right. Knew it. I knew I could get you on that one. That was one of my favorite childhood books. I was in the airport, and I saw something caught my eye. One of those bookstores you go into. And here I am as a 30-year-old businessman. I should be reading Forbes magazine. I see something that catches my eye. And it's Where's Waldo's Greatest Hits. So I meander through, and I find this, and I look through, and it's all of his greatest places. At the beach, at the park, at the Grand Canyon. It's everywhere. And I sat there for I almost missed my plane. Hours just going through and looking and finding where this big peppermint was, right? I mean, that's what he is. He's dressed like a peppermint. And I remember how fun that was, and I began to think. And when I was looking at the Bible, that this Bible right here, what you're holding, is kind of like, Where's Waldo? But instead, it's, Where's Jesus? Where do you see him? And I'm going to give you some examples in a moment, okay? This entire Bible is a testimony of Jesus. As we said yesterday, it's not an almanac, it's not a dictionary, it's not a zoo book, it's not a map. It's a testimony of Jesus. So let me show you a particular scene. This right here is the ark. Many of us remember the ark. Now, how could the ark represent Jesus? Let me share. The ark was ordinary on the outside, but divinity held it together. All who accepted the ark were saved. Does that sound familiar? Jesus was ordinary on the outside, but divinity was on the inside. All who accepted him were saved. All right, let's try another exercise of Where's Jesus? What about the story of Isaac? That one's an easy one, right? Isaac was Abraham's only son. He volunteered to be a sacrifice. And by faith, he had to trust his father, even though he didn't want to be a sacrifice. Jesus was God's only son and was willing to be a sacrifice, even though in Gethsemane he cried out and said, "Father, may this cup pass. Is there any other way?" What about the story of Joseph? Maybe you remember the children's story of Joseph and how wonderful he was and what an example of uprightness and moral character. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold as a slave to a foreign nation so that one day he can save his people. What about Jesus? Jesus betrayed by his disciple, given to the Romans so that he can save his people. What about this one? The story of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and warned the people of Nineveh to repent or the city will be destroyed in 40 days. Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and he warned the Jews, if they don't repent, their city will be destroyed in 40 years. We see this over and over and over again. When you look at the story in the Old Testament, when you find a story in the Bible, maybe you're thinking about a particular story of, wow, when I was a kid, I remember this story. If you think hard enough and if you search deep enough, you will see that it is a representation of Jesus. Biblical testimony. We're going to be looking at people. If we were to bring random people from the Old Testament or from the New Testament, and we were to bring them up here today in Ceres, California, and if we were to interview them and ask them about their testimony about Jesus, what would they say? So we're going to be looking at his acquaintances. We're going to be looking at the enemies of Jesus. And finally, we're going to look at the friends and family of Jesus. So let's go ahead and look at some of his acquaintances. Now, I want you to think about this. What would an acquaintance say about you? Some acquaintance of yours maybe might say, well, he looks funny. Well, he's tall, he's short, he's dark, he's this. We're going to be looking at some of the people who had just a short experience with Jesus. They didn't hang out with him very often. They just had a short experience with him. There are three specific people that I could think of. There's the Samaritan woman, there's the blind man, and there's Nicodemus. The first one, the Samaritan woman. This is found in John chapter 4, verse 39. John chapter 4, verse 39. This particular woman in John chapter 4, verse 39, if you look at the story, she was living a life of sin. Living with random people, married over and over and over again, was married to 5 people, and she was working her way on another guy. And Jesus accurately says, oh, you mean the guy you're not married to yet? And she begins to talk to Jesus, and as they have a dialogue, she realizes that he is the Christ. And this despised Samaritan woman, she goes to her city. She goes to where she is and notice her testimony of Jesus. In John 4, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. If we were to bring this random Samaritan woman here today and we were to put her on the witness stand and we were to ask her and say, Samaritan woman, is Jesus the Christ? She would testify today and say, he is. What about the next person? Let's go to this blind man in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, go to verse 36. We're going to go in our Bibles for this. John chapter 9, verse 36. John 9, verse 36. We can see this point here in John chapter 9, verse 36. John, the fourth gospel, you're going to want to go to verse 36, and this is going to be in page 1037. 1037. So if you have your seminar Bibles, 1037. This is a fascinating story. Just to give you the background, this man who has been blind from his birth, he's healed by Jesus. And as he is healed by Jesus, it happens to be on the Sabbath day. And the rulers, they go to this man and they say, who healed you? And he said, well, Jesus did. And they're pretty upset. And they said, how long have you been blind for? And he says, from my birth. And they go to the parents and they say, who healed this man? And they said, well, we don't know. You should ask him. And they feared the religious leaders. And in John chapter 9, verse 36 through 38, this man who is now being threatened to get kicked out of his church, to get kicked out of what he grew up in, the religion he knew as a kid, in John chapter 9, verse 36, this is the blind man, what he says. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, you have both seen him, and it is he that talks with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. This blind man who was disowned by his parents, kicked out of the church, abandoned, imagine if we were to bring him here today. If we were to bring him on the witness stand and say, Mr. Blind Man, tell us, you once were blind, but now you what? I see. And if we were to ask him, how is it that you see? He can say, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. was the one who healed me. What about another acquaintance? John chapter 3 and verse 2, another acquaintance, his name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious leader, and in John chapter 3, verse 2, you can turn there, it's just a few pages over in your seminar Bibles to 1027, John chapter 3 and verse 2. Notice carefully, John 3, verse 2. As we are again interviewing acquaintances of Jesus, John 3, verse 2, here's what the Bible reads. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. Did you catch that? It's plural. It doesn't say, I know that you are a teacher. It says the word we, as in plural or group. Who is Nicodemus referring to? The religious leaders. The people who despise Jesus. He says, look, we know that you are a teacher. This is when Nicodemus, he finds Jesus, has a meeting with him one-on-one, meets him at midnight, and he goes to Jesus and says, we know you are a teacher that has come from God. No man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Now, here's something fascinating. You know how we talked about that man, Josephus. Nicodemus was a real character, Many scholars and historians, they all agree that Nicodemus can be proved from secular history. Josephus writes in the book Man in Wars of the Jews, he writes this about, he mentions Nicodemus. And he also says, Josephus also says that Nicodemus was so rich that he could fund the Jewish economy from his bank account for 10 years. Bill Gates and Warren Buffett couldn't fund the economy for 6 months. Just to give you an understanding. Now we're going to look at testimony of some of Jesus' enemies. So now that we know, if we bring acquaintances to the witness stand, if we were to ask them, do you believe in Jesus? We see that the Samaritan would be like, he's the Christ. The blind man would say, he's the Christ. Nicodemus would say, he's the Christ. But now what about enemies? You know, there's a saying, if you want to know a man, ask what his enemy thinks about him. An enemy will be honest. An enemy will say everything, the worst things about you. John chapter 10, verse 33, listen carefully. Religious leaders, the Pharisees, or the enemies of Jesus. Listen carefully. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that you, being a man, make yourself God. Here we see the religious leaders, the reason why they wanted to stone Jesus, is they say, you are making yourself to be like God. And again, I bring this verse to your attention because as the religious leaders are saying that Jesus claims to be God, you and I have a choice tonight. We either accept him, reject him, or put him in the loony file. We know that many of the religious leaders, in fact, Nicodemus, who was part of the Jews, and Joseph of Arimathea, who was also part of the Pharisees, that at the very end of their life that they went to the forefront pledging their allegiance to him. What about the Romans? This is one of my favorite passages. By the way, I didn't put this passage on the screen for a reason. I want us to look at this one later. But the one I want to show you is in John chapter 7. Go to John chapter 7, verse 32. John chapter 7, verse 32, as we look at the testimony of Jesus' enemies. John chapter 7, verse 32. By the way, if you want to know that Jesus is God, the best gospel to read is the book of John. John helps prove Jesus' divinity. John chapter 7 and verse 32. This right here is a fascinating passage. 7, verse 32. When you're all there, if you can say a nice, happy, hearty amen. All right, 1033. Again, we're looking at Jesus. Who is he? Is he liar, lunatic, or Lord? Is he con artist, crazy, or the Christ? 1033, John chapter 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. According to this passage, the Pharisees had enough of Jesus. So what they did is they found these ragtag soldiers, maybe soldiers who were out of commission. They had just come back from Afghanistan or Iraq, and they're looking for a side job to do. And these Pharisees go to these soldiers and say, "Hey, are you looking for employment right now?"
"Yeah.
I got something for you."
"Okay."
Using my sanctified imagination of what's going on here. And they say to these soldiers, "You know that Jesus fella? Arrest him and take him, and we'll give you a good sum of money." And in my imagination is these soldiers, they say, "Oh, money's good. Yeah, let's arrest him." And I think of these guys who are big, and maybe they have a tattoo on their neck, and they're these type of guys who used to be in jail and are convicts, and they're going up to Jesus and they're thinking and they're saying, "Well, we know where he is. He's in the temple." And as they're approaching Jesus, they're getting closer and closer, and they're listening. And as they get closer to Jesus, they say, "Wow, that's a good point. I like that. That was a good illustration. Hey, did you hear that?" And listen carefully to what happens in the rest of these stories. These men who are paid to arrest Jesus, watch this. Verse 45. So I imagine that they're about to arrest Jesus, but for some reason they don't. They are captivated by the way he spoke. And at the end, Jesus said his amen. His appeal singer got up, and they began to walk away. And these guys just went, dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum. And they're walking back. And in verse 45, listen carefully. John 7, verse 45, it says this. "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?'" Did you get what's taking place here? They just paid these guys, and the way it works is this. They paid these soldiers a retainer fee. "Hey, here's 200 denarii to get that guy."
"Oh yeah, that's good money."
And they went to get Jesus, but as they were listening to him, somehow they forgot what they were there to do. And they came back, and the Pharisees are looking, and they're thinking, "We just employed these guys. Where's Jesus?" Verse 46. The officers answered, "What? No man ever spoke like this." You thought that I was making that story up. Somehow, when they were about to arrest Jesus, something got their attention. Something. They were there to arrest Jesus, and Jesus arrested them. And they go back looking like complete idiots. Again, Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. Go in your Bibles and read Matthew 27, verse 54, as we look at another testimony of Jesus' enemies. Matthew 27, first book of the gospel, Matthew 27, verse 54. Jesus is now, he has been crucified, and he's now hanging on this cross, on this tree. And he's in the middle of heaven and earth. And in Matthew 27, verse 54, it's on the screen as well. I love what this says in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 54, it's on the screen as well. The Bible reads, "So when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus," these men were employed to guard Jesus. It says this. When these men were watching Jesus, guarding Jesus, they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened. They feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was what, everyone? Son of God. Truly, this is the Son of God." If you were to bring Jesus' enemies, if we were to bring Roman centurions, soldiers, if they were to come to the witnessing stand tonight, and if we were to ask them point blank, who is Jesus? They would say he's the Christ. What about those close to Jesus? He is now the testimony of friends and family. What would they say? I'm going to bring up three people to the witness stand tonight. The first one being Peter, his chief disciple. Number two, I'm going to bring up Paul, probably the most eloquent of his disciples, the most studied, the most learned. And I'm going to bring up, let's just say, the rest of the disciples. If we were to bring them up today and we were to ask them, tell us who Jesus is, what would they say? The first one, Simon Peter, Luke chapter 9, verse 20. This man followed Jesus wherever he went. This man saw Jesus when they were sleeping in the ship. This man went to Jesus' place. This man saw Jesus every single, wherever Jesus was, Simon Peter went for 3 years. And if we were to look at, and if we were to ask Peter, and we were to say, Peter, tell us, you have followed Jesus more intimately probably than anyone else in Earth's history. Tell us, Peter, who is Jesus? Peter would say in Luke 9, verse 20, Peter would answer and say, Jesus is the Christ. What about Paul? Paul, who was rich. Paul, who had every single letter behind his name. Every MD, PhD, DD, you name it. Paul had every single thing you could ask for. Wealth and honor and everything. Why was Paul willing to walk out of his high prestigious position? Why was he willing to give up his beautiful home? Why was he willing to give up his Lexus chariot? Why was he willing to do that so he could be shipwrecked? So he could be stoned? If we were to ask Paul, Paul, who is Jesus? What would Paul say? And I don't know why this screen's doing craziness again. What if we were to ask the disciples, 12 men willing to leave their business and their family? 12 men, if we were to ask them, who is Jesus? And I love this illustration. I'm going to give you an illustration, okay? Now, this is an illustration. I usually ask people to, let's just stay within the room and let's not get this outside of here. So there's a story. And it was in Glendale, California, and there was a girl that I was dating, and it wasn't my wife, big mistake, right? And so I was dating this girl, and I remember when this particular incident, I was dating this girl, and she said, hey, I want you to meet my family. I want you to meet my aunt, I want you to meet my uncle, okay? So we go to a Japanese restaurant in Glendale, California. I still remember this event as if it was yesterday. It was so traumatic. I remember when I went to this particular restaurant, and we were there, and I remember I sat down with the aunt and uncle, and it was one of those situations where, you know, you say the pleasantries, you introduce yourself, hi, I'm Michael, and they asked, what do you do? And I said what I did. I was a consultant. And at the very end of the pleasantries, I still will never forget what this auntie said. She looked over, and she said to me, you do not want to be with this girl. Now you put yourself in that shoes. You know those Southwest commercials, you want to get away? I wanted to get away. You can't win. And I sat there and I'm like, okay, stunned, okay. She straight up said, you don't want to be with this girl. And she said, she's just like her mother. This is the sister. You know, this is the sister of the woman's mother. This is the auntie. You do not want to be with this girl because she's just like her mother. She's controlling. She's this. And she listed all these characteristics. And I sat there and I looked at my now ex-girlfriend. I sat and I looked at her and I said, I didn't know what to even say. I just kind of looked at her and she kind of looked at me and smiled. And no. I don't believe that. Now, I don't remember anything else from that restaurant. I don't remember the sushi. I don't remember the noodles. I don't remember the water. I don't remember anything. I do remember the uncomfortable car ride back, though. And I remember when she said, you're not going to believe them, are you? And of course, I made the dumb move and said, of course not. I know you like no one else does. was. Here, I just got key information from a close family member who was telling me this is exactly how she's like. And let me warn you and tell you, once the pleasantries are gone, once the nice feelings are gone, the chocolate and the flowers and all those things are gone, once that's gone, this is who she is. There's a reason why she's my ex-girlfriend today. Who do you think was right? The aunt. Moral of the story, those who know you, they're going to be honest and truthful. I remember when, it's kind of good my wife's not here today, but I remember when I went to talk to her mother, and I was actually coming to ask her the hand in marriage. And I remember her mom said to me, she says, you know, I'm going to tell you something about my daughter. I don't know why you'd be interested in her when she doesn't wear designer clothes. She washes Ziploc bags out. She doesn't waste. I don't know why. I mean, she's happy with sleeping anywhere and going wherever. She doesn't care about the latest things. And Candace's mom is very opposite. This woman's put together. I mean, Coach purse, Banana Republic, you know, everything. High heels, everything. You look like this woman, she comes from, you know, one of those J. Crew magazines. And she was telling me, my daughter is so different. Are you sure you want her? She didn't know when she was telling me that. I was like, oh, praise the Lord, you know. No. Seriously. Because guess who I had at before that? Designer everything, you know. What if my wife came in this room? You know, she's sick right now. What if she strolled through this room and she yelled out from there and says, everyone, he's a fake! I know who he is! I sleep next to him! Would you believe what I'd say next? No! My credibility is gone. If my wife came and just said all sorts of things about me and my character, I guarantee you that you would not be coming back, not because tomorrow's an off day, but because you heard from a reliable source about who I really am. And beloved, when it comes to this particular story, if we were to ask the disciples who slept with Jesus, they would know if Jesus was a fake. They would know if he was a fraud. They would know if he was really hiding who he really was. They would know if in secret Jesus really was conniving or if he was the one stealing the money from the offering. Question for you, would you die for a lie? All his disciples died a martyr's death except for Judas and John the Beloved. John was died in exile in the island of Patmos. The rest of them, they were willing to die as martyrs. And let me tell you something. When it comes to a prank and when it comes to believing a lie, it's fun and games to believe in a lie or a prank or whatever it is. But if your life is on the line, you're going to tell the truth. If you brought Peter into this room and imagine when the Romans, when they were about to persecute Peter, imagine right when they had him upside down and they were about to nail the first nail and they say, Peter, is this really true? Is Jesus really true? That's when Peter would have said, no, stop. This is a farce. This is a lie. If Jesus was a fraud, his disciples would not be willing to die for a lie. Infallible proofs, the effect of his life. The effect of his life as we begin to wrap this to a close. Do you know the positive effects on Christianity and in history? Do you know how amazing the effects of Jesus have been? This right here is from ehow.com, the positive effects of Christianity on history. And it talks about all the different things that Jesus is responsible for, such as social change, hospitals and medicine, higher education and world relief. Social change. Did you know that because of Jesus, because of Christianity, many we credit the abolishment of slaves, women's rights, and education for all. Did you know that a majority of hospitals, they started out as Christian? Advancement in medicine also came from Christians. The same model that Jesus did of healing people, that's why people started hospitals, and that's why people began and wanted to become doctors. Did you know that 90% of the first 110 universities in America were Christians? Universities emerged from Christian seminaries. Princeton, Yale, Stanford, each one of these, they were all Christian. What about World Relief, the Red Cross, World Vision, Salvation Army, Compassion International, Convoy of Hope, all these nonprofit companies, they have come to the scene because of Jesus. So many people are willing to risk their lives. So many people are willing to do something far less than what they're worth or take a lesser pay or a lesser job or something with less prestige because of Jesus. That's at least the effect in my life. That's what Jesus has done to me. Beloved, as we close, I'm going to have my friend Ruby play. Can you believe it's 8:15 already? That's how close it is. That's how fast time goes when you are studying the Bible, when you read God's Word. I went to the University of California. I wanted to be a rich businessman. I wanted to have a big house on a hill. I had even a company car, BMW. I had a Lexus. I had a bunch of things. But I remember the call placed on my life in 2009 when I gave my heart to God in 2002, and I was living as a businessman, and I was also living as a Christian, and I was doing Bible studies on my spare time. And I remember the call that God placed in my life in 2009. Michael, would you be willing to give up everything? Would you be willing to quit your job? Would you be willing to leave your home as you know it and follow me? Oh, God, no. I'm comfortable. I remember I just had bought a house. I remember I had a nice office. Lord, my degree's in business. You don't possibly want me to be a minister. But that burden kept laying on my heart. And I thought about Jesus, how he was willing to go through the Garden of Gethsemane, sweat those drops of blood, how he was willing to go through Pilate's hall. I remember the story of how they cried out, "Crucify him." And scenes came into my mind when they raised up the bloodstained banner of Emmanuel. And Jesus, who had given everything for me, why wouldn't I be willing to give up everything for God? And I remember not knowing how I was going to pay the bills. I remember not knowing where my source of income would be. I remember not knowing what the future would be like. But I remember I was willing to give my heart to God and to pursue ministry full time. And beloved, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you a secret. It's not so much of a secret. I've never taken a theology course. Some people, you know, someone before the meeting said, "Can I call you pastor?" And I said, "Well, I'm not really a pastor. I'm just like you. Never went to a fancy Bible school. My background's business. I have no business being up here." But when God comes into your life, he changes you and he shakes things up a little bit. And some people, they ask, "How is it that you know the Bible so well?" You want to know my secret? I'll tell you right now. I don't know if you're willing to do it, but I'll tell you what it is. I turn the television off, stop listening to music, and I started to get myself in the Word. That's what I was willing to do. I began to quiz myself, not knowing that one day I'd be the one be sharing these presentations with you. I just want to share this with you because each one of you in this room, you can be just like me, or I could be just like you. There's nothing that I have been given that hasn't been given to you. And the reason why I was willing to give all, the reason why I was willing to take less pay, or sometimes no pay, was because I knew that one day Jesus was going to break through the clouds. And when he breaks through the clouds, I'm hoping that I make it. Amen. I'm hoping that you make it. But I'm hoping that we can have that conversation, that talk, or he can grab my hand, I can grab his hand, we can embrace, and I can tell Jesus and I can say, Lord, I did everything I possibly could. You see, your houses, your cars, your bank accounts, that's all firewood. Did you know that? It's brand name firewood. But I knew that following Jesus and bringing souls to his kingdom, and I have two beautiful ones, Brenda and Christian, these two, they were willing to come to some of my first meetings I did in 2009 when I had no idea what I was doing. They're still in the church, praise God. But God is willing to take you as you are, and if you will dedicate yourself to him, he will personally teach and train you. He will personally mentor you and guide you. And beloved, I want to invite you to come and see, as Jesus says in John chapter 1, 35 through 41, when the disciples are saying, are you the Christ? He says, come and see. I invite you to come and see for the rest of these series. I invite you to bring as many friends and families to come and see who Jesus is. To come and see the Alpha and the Omega. To come and see the Word made flesh. To come and see the Jesus, the Christ that the soldiers were willing to testify and say, none spoke like him. My hope and my prayer, beloved, is that you will come and see. How many of you want to come and see? Praise God. Now, it's easy to raise our hands to say, come and see, but I'm going to make it a little bit harder. How many of you know that there is something in your life that is preventing you from a deeper walk with Jesus? It might be Facebook. We're on Facebook more than God's book, right? For some of us, it might be the television. It might be the Olympics, right? Who knows? I don't know what each person is struggling with. How many of you are willing to say, for these next couple of weeks, hopefully it could be more than that, but we need to start somewhere. For these next couple of weeks, Lord Jesus, I want to come and see, and that means putting aside this other idol, this other thing that's getting in the way between you and me. How many of you want to say, Lord God, for the next couple of weeks, you know what it is, dear God, you've convicted my heart. I want to make you first priority. How many of you want to do that? Raise your hand. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for being with us. We thank you so much, Jesus, for not being a liar, for not being a lunatic, for being the way, the truth, and the life. In a world where we're scared to be different, in a world where the only thing wrong is to say that someone's wrong, you are the singular, definite article, the way, the truth, and the life. Oh God, please, I pray for each person under the sound of my voice that you will continue to work in them, to will and to do your good pleasure. May we continue to come night by night so we can come and see you. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.